If you have a Bible with you today, we'd like you to turn to John chapter 2 and the 23rd verse.
Humans, as you well know, are prone to hyperbole and exaggeration, and that's no exaggeration. Psychologically and spiritually, there are many reasons for this. Pride, self-image, an attempt to get attention. The language of the commentators in the Olympics over the last couple of weeks has been humorous to me. I don't know how many greatest Olympians of all time there are now. But whoever they're talking about, it seems to be that's the one. I don't know how they know that, especially if they believe in evolution. I mean, if we've been around for 10 million years, how do they know this, really? That's beside the point. Infomercials claim that this certain gadget or lesson will change your life forever. It's hard to believe that a chamois can do that, really. But they have all kinds of things. My neighbor boy was telling me the other day about a bass that he caught that was 14 feet long. His brother believes that his pedal bike is worth $2 million, and he's going to sell it and buy a house on the lake with a boat. Preachers are prone to exaggeration as well, maybe more guilty than others, I don't know. Each text seems to be the most important one in the Bible, and each sermon is the one that will get it. I don't know how we can really say that about the Bible, however. It is all important, but it is hard to not have a little bit of that spirit with the text that's before us today. I do not believe I can overestimate the importance of the principles here in John chapter 3. They're not only specific as to their application and eternal in their scope, but it fits so clearly with the big story of the Bible. God has a plan, and you can describe it really in four words: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. We've been singing about all of those things this morning. Some concepts in the Bible are hard to fit in that big view, but this one is so obvious it hardly needs to be pointed out. And so I'd like us to pause and just take a look at this text. And even while I'm reading, would you just ask the Lord to really open the ears of your head so that the eyes of your heart can see the truths that are in this text this morning? John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." As we saw last week, what appeared to be a transition verse, that is verse number 12 in chapter 2, was actually an important reminder about the balance between family and the rest of our ministry. Family is ministry. And Jesus spent some time in Capernaum, and we learned some important lessons about the balance in his life. We may think that verses 23 to 25 in chapter 2 here are just kind of transition verses and seemingly unrelated to the rest of it, but that's because of a poorly placed chapter break. Really, chapter 2 should have ended, and remember, the verse numbers are not inspired, so don't think I'm being a heretic here, but they were inserted after the fact. And really, chapter 3, I think, should start at verse 23 of chapter 2, because that's really where those concepts are tied together. These verses state a very important principle, while at the same time setting us up for the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus in this night. So I want you to note, first of all, the presence of unsaved believers. The presence of unsaved believers. Now, I know that seems like an oxymoron. Unsaved believers. How can someone be a believer and be unsaved? But I think that's exactly what we find here in this text. And I think it's much more common than we like to admit in our American circles. You see it here. Jesus is in Jerusalem during the Passover, and in addition to the house cleaning in the temple that we studied last week, he did many miraculous signs. He did many things, as John said, so many of them, the world couldn't hold them all, as we get to chapter 20. He says that he did these things that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing in him, we might have life in his name. We read that these people in this particular text believed in him, and we say, wow, that's great. They were believers. But what they believed is the important thing, and what they missed is what we need to understand. We need to look back again at the prologue in John chapter 1 and notice some important things. In John chapter 1, verse 11, it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. John told us about those people last week in the temple. You'll recall that. There were people who did not believe. He came to his own, but they did not receive him. Who were those people? Well, they were the people who were supposed to point him out. And they are listed there for us as we read through the early chapters of the book of John. And then it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. And we often stop there at the end of verse 12. How many kids have learned that verse in Awana and stopped at the colon? When it says, those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And I really think what you see here in this text in John chapter 2 is the whole concept spelled out for us. These people that were believing in the things that he did were not the same as those who were born again. And there's a very important distinction that is drawn here in this text as John spells this out for us. What they saw were miracles. They saw the things that Jesus was doing, the healing of people, the casting out of demons, and so forth. They saw the actions that we often wish we could see, that we often do see, by the way. Jesus is doing miracles today. Now, I know theologically you're going to want to argue with me about that in the foyer, and I welcome the argument, frankly. God is involved in our lives today. He's healing people. If you're here alive today, it's because Jesus allowed it. Now, I don't know about this whole faith healing business. That's another conversation. But if you're alive and well, it's because God did it for you. If you were sick unto death and now you're alive, it's because God did it for you. He's still doing it. He's just not authenticating his messengers in the same way that he once did, at least in this country. And in most of our circles, he's not doing it that way. He may well be doing it in other places. I don't know. I'm not going to tell him what to do. You can try if you'd like. He's still going to do what he wants to do. He's God in heaven. He's still protecting. He's still taking the wheel, Carrie Underwood. He's still doing all these things that people cry out for him to do. And these people in verse 23 saw the agent of these miracles in person. They believed in him like the people believed in our church in the parade. For those of you that are visiting, you may not know, but last week was Danish Festival, and it was the big deal in Greenville, and our church had a float, and we were walking down the street handing out water to people. And you know what? They believed we were coming. And they believed in the water that we handed out. And they took the water, and they drank it happily, and some of them were mad that we ran out. They believed in our church, they believed in the water, they believed in the water that they had, that it actually came from the people that were walking on the parade route from our church, but that was all they wanted. And as I said to the gal that was riding with me in the Jeep as we were driving down the parade route, I looked at all these people saying, water, water! And I said, I wish they wanted Jesus as bad as they wanted the water. And you see, that's what was happening in Jerusalem. Do we grasp that? That these people that were crying out to Jesus and believed in his miracles and were happy for the demons that had been cast out were probably thanking their lucky stars that Jesus came along when he did and delivered them from their infirmities and so forth. And they believed that he did it, and they believed that he was there, and they believed that it was actually him who healed them, and they probably even believed in God himself. But there was something missing. Now, what were they missing? That's letter B in your notes. So the message of John the Baptist, in a word, was repent. The message of Jesus, in a word, was repent. These folks witnessed his miracles. They believed that he did them. They appreciated what he did. But what they missed and what many are missing today is repentance. Repentance simply means a change of mind. Now, what did they need to change their mind about? Well, I want to suggest to you four things. You're probably not going to have room in your notes for all this, and many of you already know this, but I'm afraid that many in our circles today who call themselves Christians and are even church-going people don't really get this, and I really want us to get this. First of all, I have to remember that as a human being before God, I am not basically okay with just a few cosmetic blemishes. I am a dead, lost sinner deserving of hell. Yes, I said the word. H-E double toothpicks. It's a real place. Jesus taught about it. It's in the scriptures. And that's what I deserve. Now you say, Pastor, why are you in such a bad mood today? I'm not. I'm in a good mood. You should hear me when I'm in a bad mood. That's just the truth of the scripture, people. We are born in sin. We inherited it from Adam. That's just the way it is. And I must understand that. I must grasp that and acknowledge that, confess that. Number two, I can't do anything about this. I can't negotiate with God. I can't talk my way out of it. You know, there are people who can talk their way into and out of all kinds of things. They amaze me. Their thoughts are so quick. There is going to be none of that with God Himself. You cannot negotiate your way into relationship with Him. We can't buy our way into it. We can't will our way into it. We are in this dilemma. My family cannot help me. Attending church may identify the problem, but it won't fix it. That's the doctrine of total depravity, by the way. The doctrine of total depravity that the theologians often talk about does not mean that I'm as bad as I can be. It means I'm as bad off as I can be. Oh, I could be a lot worse. So could you. You say, no, I'm pretty bad as it is. All right. I'll admit that. But that's not the point. You see, we so often concentrate on the sins of people. And we say, oh, that guy, he's a real sinner. He's done this and this and this and this and this. You know what? Those little beggars, and aren't they cute when they go out to children's church? They are totally depraved. You say, you know what? That was one of my grandkids that just went out there. How dare you talk about them like that? No, they're totally depraved. What does that mean? That doesn't mean they're rotten little beggars. It means that as they come to God, there is nothing they can do to be right with Him in and of themselves. God doesn't say, oh, your grandkids are so cute. I think I'll have them. You can pop your pictures out all you want to. They are totally depraved. Third, I need the Redeemer. I need the suffering servant. I need the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I need the virgin-born, sinless incarnation of God Himself, the eternal one and only, Jesus Christ, to take my place and satisfy the wrath of God. That's what I really need. And He's the only one who can do it. So you see, I'm not hopeless. I am helpless, but I'm not hopeless. Because there is one who has stepped in, there is one who has taken my place, and there is one who is God Himself incarnate in the flesh, and He came to take my place, and He's the one I need. And He came for me. And then fourthly, I need to request this. I need to receive this. I need to confess this with my mouth and believe it in my heart. That's from Romans chapter 10. Now, while I have inserted some language here from the epistles, this is what these people in Jerusalem were missing. These unsaved believers had a knowledge of Jesus, they had a casual response to Him, but their lives were not altered and their hope of new life was still in themselves. It was not in Jesus Christ. Now perhaps that describes you this morning. I don't want to plant doubts in anybody who has already repented. I don't want to plant doubts in the minds of those who may be struggling with their assurance or anything like that. But I want to say to you this morning, if you are trusting in yourself to be right with God, if you are trusting in your own efforts to get into heaven, if you are trusting in anything that is of you, your works, the good that you've done, or the lack of bad that you have done, if you're trusting in any of those things, it is completely inadequate. Can I get a witness? All right, good. I just want to know if you're with me here. This is the gospel, folks. And that is what these people were missing. Now, what Jesus knew about these people is very interesting. It says, that they believed, but Jesus did not believe in them. That is very interesting language. In fact, the word that says Jesus did not commit himself to them in verse 24, it literally says he did not believe in them. They believed in him, but he did not believe in them. Why? Because he knew what was in a man. He knew what was in their hearts. They believed in him, but he did not believe in them. He didn't commit himself to them because he knew their fickle nature. He didn't need their testimony because he had the testimony of heaven. He knew well that the same people who thanked him one day would turn their backs on him the next if it was to their advantage. Oswald Chambers speaks of this text in My Utmost for His Highest, and I love what he says. He says, Jesus Christ never trusted human nature, yet he was never cynical, never suspicious, because he trusted absolutely in what he could do for human nature. And that's the hope that we have. You see, you could say, well, yeah, boy, I'm right there in those verses, in that last paragraph of chapter 2, that's how I feel about people. I don't commit myself to anybody either. And I don't trust anybody either. And I'll tell you what, people are fickle and they're rotten and they're mean, and especially you Baptist people. And I've had it with church and I've had it with organized religion and I've had it with people who name the name and don't follow through. I've had it with the whole business. I'm sick of all of it. And you're lucky I'm here today. And I'm just following in the steps of Jesus because he didn't commit himself to anybody either. You need that paragraph again from Oswald Chambers. You see, he trusted absolutely in what he could do for human nature. Bless the name of the Lord. You know what? He can fix anybody. Amen. Even that person sitting next to you. Now let's talk about that, how that works, because that's what's really the crux of the first part of chapter 3, the inquiry of a serious seeker. First, we note here there was a man. Now I think it's very interesting, the language, end of verse 25, for he knew what was in a man, there was a man. He knew what was in a man, and there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Just string it right together there. It just flows beautifully. It was a specific man with some pretty impressive credentials, and his name was Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. And we're pretty hard on these guys. It's so fun to pick on the Pharisees. It's so fun to call somebody who's a little more conservative than you are a Pharisee. You all know a Pharisee, don't you? Don't raise your hand or point at anybody right now. We love to pick on these guys, and many of them were hypocrites, it is true. But they started out well. In the intertestament period between the end of Malachi and the coming of Christ in that 400 years, the Pharisees were founded, and their goal was to keep truth before God's people. Their goal was to seek the truth, to apply the truth, and to keep Israel from slipping into apostasy. They started out well. Unfortunately, many of their own traditions came to supersede Scripture, and those are the ones that Jesus is against. But some of these guys loved the truth and still wanted it, and Nicodemus was one of those guys, and he was a ruler, a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a teacher and a ruler in Judaism. He was a bigwig, we would say, professionally and politically. And he came at night, probably not because he was a coward, but because it was about the only time he could have some privacy with the miracle worker. Now, what did he know? Well, look in verse 2. He knew that Jesus was from God. It was undeniable. He saw the miracles that he was doing, the many miraculous signs. He heard the teachings of Jesus, and something in his heart just said, boy, he can't do those things. He can't teach like that unless he is from God. And it resonated in him. And while many of his colleagues and many of his peers were saying, this guy is dangerous, this guy's a kook, we got to get rid of this guy, Nicodemus was saying, boy, I like him. I like him. And I've got to learn some more from him. And so he begins with a complimentary approach. I can just see this happening. And the transition in verse 3 is just wonderful. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, what would you expect Jesus to say? What might you say right there? Well, thank you. Yeah. You know, I'm the Son of God, and I grew up in Nazareth, and I was just a carpenter, and but, you know, it's, yeah, thank you. I just want to give all the glory to God. You notice what he says. He just looks right. I can just see, can't you see it in your sanctified imagination? His eyes just look right at Nicodemus, and after this compliment, there's no pause. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wait a minute. Where did that come from? Does Jesus' response ever kind of just freak you out? I mean, it doesn't seem to be in the flow, does it? I mean, he didn't say, how do I enter the kingdom of God? He doesn't say, how can I be born again? Nicodemus says, boy, you're a great guy. I can tell you're from God. And he says, and you must be born again. Now, how did he know what Nicodemus really wanted? Well, all you have to do is go back to the commentary of the scripture, and it says in verse 25, he knew what was in a man, and there was a man, and he knew what that guy really wanted. What Nicodemus really wanted, letter C in your notes, is he wanted to know how to be a part of the kingdom of God. That's what he really wanted. Jesus got beyond all the obligatory courtesies and so forth, and he went straight to the heart of what Nicodemus really wanted. And what Nicodemus really wanted was, how do I become a part of the kingdom of God? Now, it's going to take us a little bit of time and some real understanding from the Spirit here to understand what he meant by that in the kingdom of God. Many of us, if we've been reared up in dispensationalism too much, have the idea that the kingdom of God is something that is out there future, it's the thousand-year reign of Christ, and it's something that is literal and future and physical, and it's out there, but it's not yet. Because somewhere in our theology, we've missed the point that the kingdom of God is here now. That doesn't deny the fact that there will be a 1,000-year literal physical reign of Jesus Christ. It talks about it in the book of Revelation. Of course it's going to be there. But to say that it's then and not now is to miss the point. And Jesus said when he came, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's now. And what did he mean by that? He meant that the sphere of God, the ability to dwell in his presence, the opportunity to be partakers of the divine nature and be a part of what God is really doing on the earth right now is available to those who are here right now. The kingdom of God. Nicodemus was saying, how can I be a part of that? How can I have eternal life? And they often equated those two things. Not how can I live forever? We're all going to live forever. He wasn't saying, how can I live forever? He was saying, how can I have divine quality of life? How can I have this life that you have, that God has offered? How can I have that, how can I be a part of the rule and sphere of the divine nature that I was created for? You see, Nicodemus could not settle for water, for bread, and for physical healing. He knew there was more, and he wanted to know how to have it. Now, I ask you this morning, what do you want? And folks, I want to say this as tactfully and as kindly, and maybe with a little sarcasm, but I'm going to do my best. If we are content with a job, a full refrigerator, the truck of our dreams, good health, a pension, a nice burial plot under a white pine, friends, an air-conditioned church, we are content on way too low a level. Amen. Way too low a level. I was having lunch with a young couple this week, and she loves the Lord, and I want to make sure I put that in this context. But we were just talking about where they're at in life right now. She said, you know, all I want, all I need to really make me happy right now is a $2,000 minivan. I almost choked on my salad. I laughed so hard. I said, wow, that probably wouldn't take that much. Oh, she said, for us it would. They're poor as church mice. They don't have two nickels to rub together, as we say. You know, many of us are content on way too low a level. C.S. Lewis said that many of us are like a child playing in a mud puddle when the whole ocean is at our disposal. And if all we want in life is just the blessings of God, if all we want in life are these creature comforts and convenience and a nice settled life right now, I tell you, we're satisfied on way too low a level. There is a forever life. There is a divine quality of life that we were created for, and Nicodemus wanted it. Do you? No, I'll take a truck. Now, what did he need for that? Well, let's go on in the text. I knew I'd never get to verse 8 this morning, so just come back next week. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What he needed was to be born again. He would never have the life he really wanted, life in the kingdom of God, unless he was reborn from above. His being, his nature, his mainspring was broken, and it couldn't be fixed, it couldn't be reformed, it couldn't be patched. He needed more than a change of heart. He needed new life. And once again, we see a spiritual principle interpreted physically here, like we did at the temple. Remember, they said to Jesus after he did his temporary house cleaning, they said to him, "Give us a sign to show us the authority that you have to do this." And what did he say? He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And they go, "Pfft, we've been working on this thing for 46 years. You must be crazy." They missed the point. Jesus was talking about this body and his resurrection. And now Nicodemus says, Jesus says to Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to be a participant in the divine nature, if you want the eternal life that you were born for, then you have to be born again. And he says, "Excuse me, how am I going to do that? Am I going to get back in my mom and get a fresh start? Am I going to be able to start all over? Isn't it too late for me to start over?" How many times have we wanted that? Have you had that thought, "Oh man, if I could only go back and be 5 again, I would do everything differently. I wouldn't have had those associations. I wouldn't have gone in that place. I wouldn't have done that thing. Oh, if only I could start over." Haven't you had that thought? If you haven't, you're like 3. But the sad thing is that if we could go back and do it all over again, though those particular sins that we would have committed, we would not do this time, we would invent some new ones. Because there is something fundamentally wrong on the inside. Our mainspring is broken and it needs to be replaced. Now, I cannot leave you hanging there, and while I'm going to go just over a few minutes here, please note what he says. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What was he saying? I believe he was saying that Nicodemus needed cleansing and he needed a new heart. Now, I know there are those who believe in baptismal regeneration who would like us to believe that when Jesus says one is born of water, that that indicates that you have to be baptized to be born again. I don't know how you can get there when you go to the thief on the cross. I'm not even going to take the time to go down that whole path. I can't find baptismal regeneration in the Bible anywhere, and I don't believe that that's what Jesus is talking about right here. For years, I've thought that this meant that what he was saying was, you have to be born of water, that is, born physically and born from above. But I don't think that's really what he is talking about. Again, you can take this up with me in the foyer if you want to, but I'm right. Let me show you something in the scripture. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. Would you turn there in your Bible with me, please? Because I think this answers the question. What does it mean to be born of the water and of the Spirit? What is he saying? I think one of the things that helped me with this was the fact that later on, Jesus says, and Lord willing, we'll get to this next week, in verse 10, he says, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? How can you not know this?" What was he implying? He was implying that this has already been taught somewhere. This is already here. This isn't new information. And that's why I think we find the answer to what it means to be born of water and of the Spirit in verse number 24 of Ezekiel 36. God says, "I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Hallelujah. You see what's happening here? Jesus says, Nicodemus, it's not just enough for you to be clean. You need a new nature. Because if all I did was clean you up, you'd go right back like a cleaned up pig to the pig pen and do the same thing all over again. We've all heard that illustration, haven't we? You take a Yorkshire hog, you scrub him nice and clean and put a blue ribbon on him and let him do his own thing, he's going to go right back to a mud hole again. And if all we are is forgiven, though that would be awesome, we're going to head back to the pig hole again. I mean the mud hole, as a pig. So we not only need to be cleaned up, we need a new nature. And yet you can't put a new nature in something that's filthy. And so the work of Jesus Christ, this great redemptive plan that God has for us, is to A, cleanse us, sprinkle us with clean water by the blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary, and then by his Spirit, being born again, regenerated, we get a new nature so we can live out the divine life. Hallelujah. That ought to make a Baptist shout. You know what? What a wonder. What a beautiful thing. We're talking about an extreme makeover here, not a remodel. You ever watch that show on Sunday night? I don't like to watch it because I've had enough tears on Sunday and I cry every time that stupid show is on. But you know, these people, they got these trashed out houses, they got all kinds of mold and everything else. They don't go in and just remodel them. They knock them down, they tear everything out, and they haul it away, and they put a brand new thing in the spot. It's not a shocking concept. We see it in medicine. We see it in cars and appliances and all. There comes a point where something can no longer be fixed, and that's our nature. Now, in these cases that I've just mentioned, it is a replacement of the same kind, but what Jesus is talking about here is a replacement on a whole different level, because what is born of the flesh is flesh, that is in kind, and we'll talk about that more next week. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. And neither Nicodemus nor we can be a part of an eternal kingdom, partakers of the divine nature, with the rig that we received from our parents. We must be born again. I'm not exaggerating. Being born again is the only decision that will change your life forever. If you're an addict and you quit your addiction and you're not born again, you're still headed for hell. If you're a good person and you hold on to the end and you're not born again, you're still headed for hell. If you're from a good family and they're praying for you and you're not born again, you're still headed for hell. If you were baptized and you're a church member and you're not born again, you're still headed for hell. You must be born again. You must be cleansed and given this new nature. It is a simultaneous event that comes when we repent. For some of you, it happened when you were 4 years old. For some of you, it happened just not too long ago. But wherever it happened, when you came to the point where you said, "You know what? I'm a sinner. I deserve to be separated from a holy God." When you said, "I need him," and you called upon his name, boom, washed and indwelled by the Spirit of God. Born again. Born again with a new nature from above. And this is why we preach the good news. You cannot go back and start over physically and in this life, but I tell you what, you can be reborn. You can get a fresh start with God himself, with a new nature and the cleansing of all unrighteousness. The provision has been made. The choice is yours. Would you please bow your heads and close your eyes as we close the service this morning? I just ask you, have you repented? Are you born from above? Next week, we're going to talk about some of the evidences in the text of what that life from above looks like. But I just ask you this morning, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Are you born again? I'm not saying, do you attend church? I'm not asking you, are you a member? I'm not asking you all these external questions. I want to know, has there been a fundamental change in you? Are you washed by the blood of the Lamb, and has the Spirit of God taken up residence in your life? You can't work for it. You can't buy it. You don't inherit it from your family. You can't will your way into it. You must receive it. And you'll only receive it when you understand how bad off you really are. Today could be the day. Today could be the day when you are born from above. Maybe you have a life full of regrets. Maybe it was hard for you to even walk into a church today because of all the stuff that's in your rearview mirror. Boy, I have good news for you today. You can't clean yourself up, but the blood of Calvary's cross can wash you clean, infuse you with new life, and give you what you've really longed for all your life. Don't be satisfied on too low a level. There is divine life, there is eternal life, there is the life of God that is available to you if you'll just humble yourself before the Almighty God and receive it. Pastor Dan and I will be available today and throughout this week. Our elders are available to you. Maybe you came with somebody today who brought you to church and you just need to talk to them about this. Please, I'm not exaggerating. You must be born again. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us now to apply these things in the way that you would have us. Deliver us from the enemy. Be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray.